Friends, I have tracked a course of study for us for the next 7 weeks leading up to the celebration of Christ's birth. Lord willing, we will use the Heidelberg Catechism as our guide through scriptures which reveal to the church knowledge regarding God the Son. Traditionally, the season of Advent, or perhaps a better phrase, the season of expectation for Jesus' return, is observed in the 4 Sundays prior to Christmas. We too will observe Advent, studying God's Word as we always do, spotlighting Christ on every page of Scripture. And we will even add 3 additional Sundays to sharpen our focus on the Savior. And I pray that that will cultivate in us an even deeper longing for His return as we examine His person and His work. So today we will turn in our Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. On page 951 in the Pew Bibles. And we will read verses 9 through 11 of Philippians 2. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's holy word. Will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. Now we will also examine Lord's Day 11 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And for those of you not familiar with this tradition, the Catechism sprung out of the Reformation in the 1550s. It was originally designed as a way to teach children in the mind the truths of God's Word, and then by the incorporation of so much Scripture that is in it, it would also penetrate their hearts. And this has proven to be a valuable tool. In fact, it is still used in this church for the instruction of children to this day. And as it made its way out of Germany into the Netherlands, it took hold as a beautiful preaching outline. And it has been preached faithfully on Lord's Days for 500 years. And so we are grateful. And so we look at questions and answers 29 and 30 today. And I will read the question and we will respond together with the answer. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because He saves us from our sins, and because salvation should not be sought and cannot be found in anyone else. Do those who look for their salvation in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? No. Although they boast of being His, by their actions they deny the only Savior, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in Him all they need for their salvation. Amen. I've got a bit of a hoarse throat, so bear with me today, friends. There are a couple of different ways to consider a name. We've just talked of the name of Jesus. If someone were to begin to talk about Aaron DeBoer, you might at first think that they were talking about me, especially if they described him by describing by age and appearance or build that is like mine. You know, 39 years old, kind of tall, sort of an overdeveloped back, a large proboscis of a nose, typically a funny-looking Dutchman. That sounds like the preacher in Sumas. However, if they went on to describe this fellow as a guy who operates a dairy farm on the District Line Road in Cedro Woolley, well, then you would register by means of a comparative description that we are talking about a different Aaron DeBoer altogether. Even though he may also be tall, overdeveloped, middle-aged, and possess a prominent Dutch nose. He is a man that I came to know of when People's State Bank placed the sum of my checking deposit into his account. And you would come to know by the additional details of his occupation as a Skagit Valley dairyman that we are talking about someone completely different than the owner of this glorious nose that is gleaming here before you this morning. That is a comparative description. Now, we read a description in our text today, and it is a far greater description. It is the highest kind of description. It is a superlative description. The name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. The distinction that the Holy Spirit is offering through Paul to the Philippian church, the beloved little church that began with the households of a fabric merchant named Lydia and the warden of a crumbling prison. The description that Holy Scripture is giving also to us is of the name that God the Father gave to His Son. Now the Catechism asks us, why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? And it faithfully points us to the first chapter of Matthew. And if you want to open to the Catechism or use that guide, it's in the back of the blue book, and it will point you to numerous scriptures which answer the question for us. So in Matthew 1, verse 21, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph, instructing him not to divorce Mary, and in fact to give the child the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. This name, Jesus, or Yehoshua, or Joshua, meaning Jehovah saves, was actually a pretty common human name. We have Joshua, son of Nun, the mighty general who succeeded Moses. There was the man that the Jews demanded be released by Pilate instead of Christ. He was Jesus Barabbas. There was Jesus Justice. He's acknowledged as a preaching colleague of Paul's in Colossians 4. So the name Jesus in both the New and Old Testaments actually requires a comparative description to know who we're talking about. And that is why we refer to our Lord Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. But let us look at our text from today more closely. Matthew 1 reveals that the name Jesus was given at his birth. In Philippians, the context of chapter 2 begins with an exhortation to unity. Unity that comes from being united with Christ, the comfort and tenderness and compassion and joy of being like-minded. That's Philippians 2:2. So I want you to hold that thought. Unity in Christ that comes from being like-minded. We will refer in a moment to our specific text for any clues or therefores. But in between this reference to like-mindedness and the part about the name that is above every name, the superlative description, Paul describes something else. I'll read it for you. He describes Christ's humiliation, describing him thusly. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This describes his descent, his release of part of his divinity. I like a better translation, that is, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't clutch his divine power. He relinquished part of it to become human and experience all of the temptation and suffering and awkwardness that is common to man. He took the very nature of a servant. Worse yet, he was humiliated, hung naked on a cross, that cursed form of execution. So this is the worst kind of descent. He was even forsaken by his Father, separated by the crushing weight of all our sins, the due penalty for our transgressions. But in the text, there is a therefore. So we ask, what is the therefore? Therefore. We need to know what the Father was going to do to redeem this seemingly miserable descent. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. You see that? That's ascent. And who did that? God did. And he gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus. Now wait a second. Notice that it doesn't read at the name Jesus. It reads at the name of Jesus. And this distinguishes Jesus from all the other Jesuses and Joshuas. This moves us from the comparative description to exaltation to a superlative description. When God himself ascended Christ, brought him back to heaven, he exalted him to the highest place. And he gave him a new name. A name that would prompt that like-mindedness for unity that I was describing. A unity that comes with a word picture in this text. It looks like this. Every knee bowing. Every tongue confessing. Confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. He isn't just another Jesus, this one from Nazareth, a tall one with a big nose. He is Lord. He is ruler. He is superlative, exalted, and restored to the glory that he had had before. He prayed in John 17 on that Maundy Thursday, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And in his exaltation that Paul speaks of in Philippians 2, that prayer has been answered. And so it is this lordship, this supremacy, that leads us into the second question of the catechism this morning. And I know we could probably just stop right there with the supremacy of Christ. That's ultimate. But keep that lordship in mind as we ponder the next part. The catechism asks us, do those who look for their salvation in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? Well, we are now 500 years since the Reformation began. I don't think that there is a whole lot of saint worship in this church. I haven't noticed any of you coming into the sanctuary midweek to offer any Hail Marys. That's right, before it was a term describing a desperate pass at the end of a football game, it was a Catholic heresy. And no matter how late in the game it may be, I assure you that if you intend to send up a prayer from 90 yards out, hoping that Mary will hear you and spare you defeat, you don't have a prayer at all. The Reformers knew from Scripture that they had to correct the church on this matter of praying to Mary rather than Jesus. The book of Hebrews does not say that Mary is sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. No. God's word declares that Jesus Christ is Lord and is sitting at the right hand of his Father offering intercessions on our behalf. So, if we are not worshiping Mary or Peter or otherwise, do you think we ever fall prey to worshiping any other saints? I think we sometimes do. We exalt our dead relatives. Have you ever heard, thought, or even said, Grandma's in a better place, and now she's watching out for us from heaven? Or another kind of cheesy line that we hear, oh, God needed so-and-so up in heaven. He had a job for him up there. Friends, guard yourselves against that kind of talk. We ought to never do, believe, or say anything which diminishes the glorious work that Christ alone accomplishes in his death and resurrection. I know it can be sentimental to think of those who have gone on to glory that way. But as we will see, they're doing something far more important. Another part of question 30 that really convicts me is the part about security. I think I'm guilty of going for that rugged, individualistic American ideal. Making my own way, pulling myself up by the bootstraps. I drained my property with a shovel. I don't have to worry about a heating bill. I've got 20 cords of firewood split and stacked. I did that. I saved the money. I built the business. And then we add to that pride, sort of a misapplication of the Protestant work ethic. And then we've made ourselves our own savior. The Catechism warns against looking for salvation or security in ourselves, because this is a constant trap for humanity. When John Calvin wrote about hard work, he placed it in an appropriate framework of diligence in response to the grace that we have received from Christ Jesus. It was the suggestion that our work is an assignment from God, and we can expect an opportunity to glorify Him and receive blessing from Him, even in the dirtiest of jobs. But particularly in America, the Protestant work ethic has actually been twisted back to a works righteousness paradigm. The devil is always trying to trick God's people. And so the Catechism warns us against deeds that deny our Savior. Deeds which try to earn or accomplish what no human can. Perfect righteousness. And the Reformers wisely inserted a third prohibition against looking for salvation and security elsewhere. And that about covers it. In saints, in ourselves, and elsewhere. And there is so much in that word, elsewhere. Our traditions, our spiritual heroes even. And that one is as old as the Corinthian church. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, "What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Peter,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Church people have always been vulnerable to following the charismatic man standing at the front rather than the only deliverer. And how about reliance on the lives of our parents or grandparents? Now, I myself am a firm believer in covenant theology, that God's promises extend to the children of believers, not to salvation, but to the fact that children born to believers will be appropriately taught the gospel if their parents are faithful. And therefore they are uniquely blessed to grow up knowing God's truth. In a few weeks, Lord willing, we will welcome a family into membership and baptize their children, and I can't wait. But even I, who gets really excited about walking with families in God's covenant, I have to state plainly to all of you that God does not have even one grandchild. God has called His elect to be His adopted children. And those elect have a responsibility to raise their own children in the truth. But they cannot confer a saving faith without the working of the Holy Spirit. And further, if children or grandchildren expect to be saved because their parents or grandparents were faithful believers, without themselves embracing the truths of who Christ is and what He has done, well, that's like a Hail Mary pass that ends up being an interception. Intercepted by the evil one. And then there's so much more that's elsewhere. Our vices. Think of them, but don't long for them, for heaven's sake. We're in church. Do we have a sense of our well-being being wrapped up in those things? Of course, there are the really bad ones, like sex and booze and drugs. But what about subtle, covert vices, like interior decorating? I look at a town like Linden, there's a lot of churches, there's almost as many knick-knack shops. Where are we looking for our security? In Christ? Or in a big fancy house with closets full of different decor for every season? Christians are called to give an answer in season and out of season. And the question that demands an answer is, do you look for both your salvation and security in Christ? Or in something superficial? Perhaps the thing that has been used most throughout the history of God's people to attempt to gain security and salvation and status without the aid of a Savior has been the works of the law. And the law is certainly a perfect law. When the Israelites received it from God at the foot of the mountain, they chanted in unison that it was good and they would do it. And God said that if only they would fear Him and obey His commands, it would go well with them. And notice that the fear Him precedes the directive to follow His commands. God knew that obedience was impossible for fallen man. He gave them the law to reveal that apart from Him, they could do no good. What He has always wanted was for His people to fear Him, respect Him, hallow Him, have faith in Him. Abraham wasn't credited with righteousness because he followed the laws that God had written on his heart. He was credited as righteous because of his faith in God. His belief that God would, in fact, send a Redeemer one day. Jesus said that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. That day wasn't the reception of the law. It was the day of the Lord, the redemption, the exaltation. Abraham believed in Jesus as Lord, the new name, 2,100 years before Jesus was exalted and given that new name. It has always been about a perfect Savior. It has always been about a bended knee. The humble submission that not I, nor any saint, nor anything else can save me. Absolute lordship. An exalted ruler. You know that the Apostle John caught a glimpse of heaven when he was an old man living on the island of Patmos. He recorded what he saw in the book of Revelation. He saw four living creatures. Most likely that is a reference to the highest angels. And he saw the 24 elders, which is likely representative of redeemed men, the dead in Christ who have not yet received their resurrected bodies. And so John sees them all, the elect angels and the redeemed humans, in this constant act of worship. Day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty who was and who is and who is to come." Do you know what our dear ones who have gone on to glory, do you know what they're up to? They certainly aren't answering our prayers. They are on bended knee. They are casting their crowns. Jim Herringa and Pearson Dykstra and all the other beloved who have already departed are living in an act of perpetual worship. The ultimate unity that I referenced earlier will ultimately occur at the day of the Lord, when all of the elect saints, positioned in their gloriously resurrected bodies, will join the whole universe, the stars, the fiery balls of gas and glaciers that we call comets, the angels, everyone, all of them, will bend their knees and confess with every tongue, that is, every language, even the damned men and demons whose eternity will be experiencing the expression of Jesus' righteous wrath in the lake of fire, will know and confess. The whole of God's creation will know exactly what those folks who were lined up to be baptized by John in the River Jordan, they'll know exactly what those folks heard with their own ears, that mighty voice which thundered from heaven. "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so, how now shall we live? I want to point you to a marvelous passage in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, it says, "You, speaking to believers, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Wow. Friends, we who are in Christ are already enrolled in heaven. We are to be bending the knee and confessing, just as the innumerable angels in festal gatherings are, that who Joseph called Jesus, God the Father has called Lord of all, in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells, who is head of all rule and authority, and has forgiven all our trespasses and canceled the record of debt that stood against us. Beloved people of God, here in this assembly, the word of the Lord is instructing us that we must guard against the world, the flesh, and the devil who are trying to convince us that there is salvation and security in anything other than the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus our Lord. We must confess Him at every turn. We must bow to Him in total submission. We must worship Him, not in the ways that make us feel good in our flesh, but in the ways that He demands, in the way that the festal gathering worships Him, perpetually in awe and reverence. And when we do, we are participating in the only unity that matters. United in Christ with all of His elect on earth and in heaven, a perfect like-mindedness, which acknowledges that though He was humiliated in His birth, life, and death, God the Father has highly exalted Him. He has given Him a superlative name. Our lives, the boasting and deeds that come from our time yet on this earth, must be part of this universal worship that cries out in harmonious, like-minded unison that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, a new name, a superlative for a name, Lord of all, the only Savior. Amen? Amen. Great God in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we praise You. I wish we did have pew racks. Lord, would You prompt us to be on our knees next to our bedside? Would You prompt us to wear out our carpeting with a bended knee? Lord, sometimes we focus in on our testimony, our experience. Correct us, Lord. Make our lives a confession, a living profession of faith everywhere that we go. This holy people that You have enrolled in heaven already, by no work of their own, I praise You, Father. I thank You. Oh, I thank You for the picture and revelation of our departed relatives who are so preoccupied with Your glory and praising You. They have no remembrance of this earth. Oh, we long for that day to be with You. And we will be caught up in the air with the dead who are in Christ. You'll have glorious new bodies. We'll be in Your presence beside a crystal sea. We'll cast our crowns. Lord, I pray that the message of Your wrath and the consequence of unbelief would go forth in this world. And that You would spare even more from perpetual torment, and draw even more into Your perpetual glory. I thank You for the true unity of the church, which is our confession. So write it on our hearts, Lord. Place it on our lips. Equip us to testify, to confess You. Humble us, Lord. Thank You and praise You for Your word, for this worship today, for these people, for what You are doing. What a mighty God You are that we serve. We praise You, Christ alone. Amen.